Father, as we sang earlier, you are holy, holy, holy. Lord, help us to never take your holiness lightly. Father, because when we take your holiness lightly, that means we're taking our own sin lightly. And Lord, that is a very dangerous territory to trod. Father, teach us today from this lesson in 1 Samuel about the seriousness of our relationship with you, Lord, about the seriousness of how we approach you. For Lord, you are holy. You are a consuming fire. And sometimes, Lord, I think we take our relationship with you way too lightly. Help us to learn the lessons you would have us to learn in this great text today, Lord. I just thank you for your word and what you teach us. Most of all, Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ, our Ark of the Covenant, Lord, our great Redeemer. We thank you for the mercy seat of the cross, and we thank you in his precious name, I pray. Amen. Now, I understand, Chap let y'all out early. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, raise your hand. We need to get a Bible to you because we will be in the Word of God. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Anybody need a Bible today? We need some up here. Okay, we're in the book of 1 Samuel. We go verse by verse through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter number 6. As I said earlier, I understand Chap let y'all out early every week, you know, while he was teaching, so... But here's the problem. I had like 3 weeks to prepare this message, and I just got, man, I got all sorts of things I want to tell you. So it's 3 weeks worth of sermon. So if we stay, you know, an hour or two late today, bear with me. Ron, did you hear that? Ron is in charge of the stick. So if you go to sleep, you face the stick. All right, let's get into 1 Samuel chapter 6. We'll be picking up in verse number 12. When I was a child, way back in the days of the cowboys and Indians and covered wagons, when I went to Sunday school, there was a song we used to sing, and it was called Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See. Do y'all remember that song? I think maybe they still sing it today. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For there's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And I think for most of us, we took the meaning of that song to be God is watching you. And so you better be careful what you look at because God is watching you and he sees everything that you're looking at. And so if you're looking at the wrong things, then you might get yourself in trouble. But I take that song to mean something much more. I think maybe the author of that song meant that we need to be careful of how we look at God, how we approach God. Be careful what we see when we see God. I mean, when we see God, we should see a perfectly righteous and perfectly holy God. And a God who is a consuming fire, the author of Hebrews tells us. I mean, that's kind of scary, isn't it? A God who's a consuming fire. And I think the author of Hebrews intended to scare us with that passage or to give us a reverent fear for God. And God is watching us as we approach him. He's watching us to see just how we approach him. Do we approach him in our own way or do we approach him in the way that he's prescribed in his word? How do we approach him? We approach him through who? Through Jesus Christ. When Teddy Roosevelt was a young little boy, his mother took him to church one Sunday, and she noticed that he was really afraid to go into church. And she said, Teddy, what are you afraid of? He said, I'm afraid of the zeal. And she said, what do you mean you're afraid of the zeal? He said, well, last week when the pastor read out of the Bible, he said, the zeal of God's house has eaten me up, and I'm afraid the zeal is going to eat me up. Now, it'd probably be a good thing for some of us to get some eaten up by some zeal, wouldn't it? But he had a healthy fear of going into that church, and maybe some of us need to fear God a little bit more. When we go to church, hopefully we won't see a monster, but when we go to church, we need to be real careful about what our little eyes see. We aren't here to see a God among gods. We aren't here to see a God created by our own imagination. We are not here to see a God that's the creation of man. We're not here to see some God that's modeled after some creeping thing. We're here to see God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the God who holds our eternal fate in his very hands. So maybe like little young Teddy, we need to come to church with a little bit of reverent fear. Because as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a fearful thing to fall under the judgment of a God who is a consuming fire. And that's exactly what's going to happen to the people of Beth Shemesh today as they approach God in the wrong way and they pay some dear consequences for their flippancy in approaching a holy God. Well, let's talk a little bit about where we left off last time. If you remember, the Philistines and the Israelites had gone to battle. And the Israelites had lost the battle and the Philistines had captured the ark. And so the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and they went and they put it at the foot of Dagon, their fish god. And they got up the next morning and when they went in there, what had happened? God had knocked down their fish god, Dagon. And so what did they do? I mean, some god, huh? They propped him back up. Well, God has a sense of humor. So the next day he knocks him down and he knocks off his head, he knocks off his arms, and he knocks off his leg. And all that's left of him is the torso. And so they realized that, hey, man, our God really isn't much of a God. And not only did God do that, God cursed them. He gave them a plague of hemorrhoids. What a terrible plague. He gave them a plague of hemorrhoids, and he brought rats into their midst, and many of them had the bubonic plague, and many of them died. And so they said, look, we got to get rid of this ark. And so they loaded up the ark on a cart, and they had two cows who had calves. They yoked to the cart, two cows that had never had the yoke put on their neck, and so they didn't really know what to do. And they also had two calves that they longed to be with, and so they figured they would test this, and they would put the ark on this cart, and if the cows took the ark away to Israel, then Jehovah God was in this, and they were doing the right thing in getting rid of this God. And not only did they do that, they made five golden rats and five golden hemorrhoids, and they put those in a box and put that on the cart too. And so today as we come here, then we're going to pick up, the cart's going to come to the people of Beth Shemesh, I mean, and they're going to see the ark coming, and it should be a time of great rejoicing, and they are going to rejoice. And they're going to get really excited that the ark has come back to Israel. But be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful of how you see the ark of God, how you approach God. And they're going to approach him in the wrong way, and something really terrible is going to happen to the people of Beth Shemesh. So let's pick it up back in verse number 12, and we'll catch the story there. We're in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, verse number 12. It says, then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. They were lowing for their calves, but they went anyway. And they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And after the lords of the Philistines went after them, to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes, and they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. Now notice the it there. To them, the ark was an it, and they rejoiced. That's how they had degenerated the ark of God, and they saw it coming. Now, right away, we see a problem with the people of Beth Shemesh. First of all, we see a problem in the name of their city. The name of their city is Beth Shemesh. Well, Beth, it means house. Whenever you say Bethlehem, house of bread, Lechem, Beth Lechem, house of bread. This is Beth Shemesh. Shemesh is the Hebrew word for sun. So they named their city the House of the Sun. Now, actually, they had come out of Egypt, remember? And when they were in Egypt, there was a city called Beth Shemesh, the House of the Sun. And that's where the temple to the sun was. And so they knew they knew of this particular name, and they knew of this particular temple. So they named their city Beth Shemesh. Over in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "The Lord will break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh in Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire." And so God was going to eventually judge Beth Shemesh in Egypt, and now he's going to judge Beth Shemesh in Israel. Why? Because more than likely, they were idolaters, and they had mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the God of the sun, and so they had named their city Beth Shemesh. And so now they see the ark coming, and they're excited. They rejoice to see the ark. You know, idolaters love things that they can touch and things that they can see. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the Samaritan well? God seeks those who worship him in what? In spirit and truth. By faith, not by sight. It's impossible to please God without faith. But idolaters who want a God of their own creation, they want a God that they can see and touch. And so you can see why you would worship the sun, because you can see the sun, you can feel the warmth of the sun. And so that's a real easy God to worship. And Yahweh was a tough God to worship, but they had the ark now. Now, we got to go back and think about it a minute. Where was that ark supposed to be? It was supposed to be in the holiest of holies. Was it supposed to be seen by men? No, not at all. But they rejoiced because they were idolaters, and they rejoiced because they could see the ark, and they could touch the ark, and they could feel the ark. And so they were really excited that the ark was coming to town. But be careful, little eyes, what you see. Look down at verses 14 and 15. It says, "Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun. And there stood there a large stone was there. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord." Well, I mean, hey, right away they take the wood of the cart, they use that as kindling, and they slaughter those two cows who are longing to go see their calves. They're never going to see them because they're going to become burnt offerings. And they offer those calves up as burnt offerings. And the Levites, the priests who knew a little bit about this stuff, took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, and in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on a large stone, a very large rock that everybody could see. So everybody could see this ark. And then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to Jehovah God. Now that sounds pretty pious, doesn't it? It sounds pretty religious, doesn't it? And if they had done all of this with a pure heart, I think it would have been pleasing to God, but they didn't have a pure heart. Now, back in the background, up on a mountain somewhere, the Philistine lords are watching all of this, and that's where we're going to pick up now, in verse number 15. "So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day." And they see them slaughter the calves. They see them tear up the cart, and they realize the ark is never coming back to their land, and they are glad. As far as they were concerned, good riddance with that ark of the covenant. Maybe now our hemorrhoids will go away, and we'll be able to sit down without bleeding. So we're glad that thing's gone. Then in verses 17 and 18, it says, "These are the golden tumors, which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord." Now catch that. They set the, where's the ark of the Lord supposed to be? In the holiest of holies. Where did they set it? Upon a large stone, a very large stone, which remains to this very day. The day that whoever wrote this passage, probably Samuel, wrote it. So the stone's still there. So get the picture now. They set the ark upon this very large stone, one where everybody could see the ark. Are they supposed to see the ark? No. But apparently what they did, they made the ark into some sort of tourist attraction. And any male Israelite that wanted to could come to the ark, and they had it open, and they could look inside. They could actually look inside the ark. And if they wanted to, they might make a wish. They might take a piece of paper, write down a prayer, and lay it there by the ark. They might even leave a gift there at the ark. But be careful, little eyes, what you see. Now here's where this gets kind of shocking. Look what happens in verse number 19. It says, "Then he, the Lord, Yahweh, struck the man of the house of the sun, Beth-Shemesh, because," here's the reason, "because they had looked into the ark of the Lord." Now, he didn't just strike a few of them. He struck down 50,070 of their men. Now, you go through the judgments of the Bible, and this is one of the strongest judgments in the entire Word of God. 50,070 men, not killed by the Philistines, not killed by some enemy, but killed by God himself. And the people, of course, lamented, mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with this great slaughter. Why? Lord, why did you take this so seriously? I mean, all they did was look into the ark. Why would you strike down 50,000 men for looking into the ark? Well, that's the God of the Old Testament, right? No, friends, the God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we had better be very careful at how we approach the true and living God. No different from today, and no different today than he was back in these days. Now, why? Why, Lord, would you kill 50,070 men just for looking into the ark? Well, first of all, because they were idolaters. They had mixed the worship of the sun with the worship of Yahweh God, and they had turned the ark into an idol. And they were forbidden to do that. They really had thrown their religion in a trash can, in a trash heap. And the second reason was God had warned them. God had warned them because over at Numbers chapter 4, verse 20, he warned them, "Do not look into the holy things, lest you die." Oh, well, he was just kidding about that. You know, was he kidding when he told Adam and Eve, "If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die"? He wasn't kidding when he told them, "If you look into the holy things in a way that I don't prescribe, you will surely die." And so all God was doing was living up to his word. But wait a minute, Lord, I mean, 50,000 men, isn't that a little extreme? I mean, the Philistines looked into the ark. And yeah, they got hemorrhoids. That wasn't a very good thing. And they had rats in their midst, and some of them died of the bubonic plague. But I guarantee you not 50,000 of them died. Why, Lord, would you be so lenient on the Philistines and so harsh on your own people? Well, there's a great principle here. What? They should have known better, right? That's why. On Wednesday night when we were looking at our text on Wednesday night, it says in there, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. If the mighty works that had been done in your cities had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in dust and ashes." You know what? I think you could say the same thing about the United States of America today. Woe to you, the United States of America. If you had had, if Sodom and Gomorrah had had all the things that you have, all the churches and the Word of God and a Bible in every house, if they had had that, they would have repented in dust and ashes. Woe to you. Because you should have known better. These Israelites should have known better. God reiterates that principle, or Jesus does, over in Luke chapter 12. Flip over there with me, over to the Old Testament. Hold your finger back there in 1 Samuel. Luke chapter 12. Go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Chapter 12. Aren't y'all glad I'm back to give you all this good news? It's going to get good. Hang on. Actually, it's pretty scary. But go, hang on. Verse 47, 48. And that servant who knew his master's will. Well, that's for just Old Testament people, right? That's anybody. This is New Testament. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. There's a level of judgment. And here's the principle. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required. You realize all of you who come here every week and you hear the Word of God, you might be better off not coming if you're not going to live up to that Word of God. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask, Jesus, the Lord, will they will ask much more. I mean, the Philistines, you can understand their situation a little bit. They were living in darkness. They did not have the Word of God. I mean, all they had were their pagan gods. And they really didn't know what that ark was, did they? I mean, they saw that it was mighty because it knocked their gods down, but they didn't have any kind of understanding about what that ark was. But the Israelites, they were without excuse. They had been given the oracles of God. They had actually been given an archaeology. They had been given a theology about the ark. They were told what the ark was all about. And it was a shadow of who? Jesus Christ. I mean, the ark was a representation of God's presence with his people. But it wasn't. He wasn't present with his people based upon their merit. He was present with his people based upon what? His mercy. And that's why there was a mercy seat on the lid of that ark. And the ark, therefore, is also a picture of the holiness of God. That he is perfectly righteous and he will not allow sin at all in his presence. And that's, we're depraved. Mankind is depraved. And so man cannot be in the presence of God without the mercy seat. And that's why the ark, where was the ark placed? If you remember the tabernacle, in the tabernacle you had the outer court where they made the sacrifices. And then you had this tent that was called the holiest place. And inside the tent, there was a veil. And what did that veil mean? It separated God from men. And inside the veil was the ark, and nobody was to look at that ark. Only once a year, the high priest would come into that holiest of holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the altar to atone for the sins of Israel so that they could live in a relationship with God. And so the ark represented holiness, the very holiness of God. But see, the Israelites began to worship other gods along with Yahweh. They began to mingle their own beliefs into the doctrine that God had given them. And they lost sight of a transcendent God. No longer was he transcendent, he was in a box that they could touch. He became an it to them. Just another idol. And they made light of their God so they could make light of their own sin. And they became so bold that they ignored the whole sacrificial system, the whole point of it. And they thought they were worthy to look inside the ark. And so God struck them down and killed 50,000 of their young men. All right, now back to our text, verse number 20. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Just a few more verses here and we'll be done. It says, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Send him away. They're just like the Philistines. We don't want this God in our midst. Send him away. He's austere. He's harsh. Get him out of our midst. I mean, everybody loves the loving Jesus, the mild milquetoast, mild-mannered, wimpy Jesus. But friends, that is not the real Jesus. Jesus is God Almighty. When John saw Jesus in his glorified state, he fell on his face as dead. And I promise you, if you see him in his glorified state, you will too. Amen. And so they say, send him away. And the man of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this? He asked two questions. Who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall it go up from us? I mean, where will we send it? We got to get it out of here. Let me ask you, answer the first question for him. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord Jehovah God? Who is able to stand before this God? Who? Y'all going to answer? No one. No one can stand before Jesus, before a holy God. Except through Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ was crucified and he cried out, it is finished. At that very moment, the veil that separated mankind from God was ripped open and the way into the holiest of holies was made open for all who believe on Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul says over in Romans chapter 5. Flip with me there for a minute. Over in Romans chapter 5. Look down in verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2. He says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans in the New Testament. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ, in the death, burial, and resurrection, in the gospel, in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death for our sins. His burial so that we're buried and raised to a new life. Because of we're justified by faith in his work, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith in this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the visible Shekinah presence of God. You want to see God and feel God in your life? You can. We have hope because we stand in the... We have grace to stand in the presence of God. And we have hope that we will see the very glory of God. And the only way we'll ever see the glory of God is through Jesus Christ. Then they ask a second question back to our text. And whom shall it go up from us? I mean, who are we going to send this thing to? I mean, how about Kirjath-Jearim? Maybe that's where we ought to send it. You know, those guys think they're really holy down there. I mean, they think they're really super saints. They've got Abinadab and Eleazar who are part of the priestly line. And, you know, they're always telling us how we ought to live. Let's send them the ark and let the ark do some damage to them. Let's just send it down there and see how they fare with the ark. And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim saying the Philistines had brought back the ark of the Lord. They don't say, by the way, 50,000 of us died. They say they brought back the ark of the Lord to come down and take it up with you. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab, part of the high priestly line on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son. That's a priestly name too, isn't it? To keep the ark of the Lord. Now, I have no doubt that Abinadab and Eleazar were godly men. And they knew their scripture. And they knew that you weren't to gaze upon the ark. You weren't to look into the ark. They knew that man was sinful and had no right to do that. And so they put the ark away. They put it away where nobody could see it. And Eleazar watched over it. So in verse number 2, and we'll finish there. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. 20 years the ark was hidden from the people of Israel. It was as if God had hidden his face from the people of Israel for 20 years. Because what did the ark symbolize? It symbolized the presence of God. And now it's not in the tabernacle where it belonged. It is hidden away, and rightly so. They didn't deserve the ark. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They all mourned the fact that the Lord had been hidden from them. I had a short dream the other night, and I guess it's appropriate to have dreams, godly dreams. I mean, over in Acts chapter 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and the sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." So I've been waiting, Lord, where are the dreams? And I had this dream, and I hesitate to share it because I don't want to come off as some kind of pious guy who, you know, is more in touch with the Lord than you, and somehow I have these great visions and dreams all the time. No, they're pretty rare. I mean, most of my dreams I would categorize as nightmares. And if I were to, and there's lots of times they're evil. I go back to my old days, and you don't want to go there. If I shared some of those dreams with you, you would all walk out and go find a new church. Don't laugh, because if you shared your dreams with me, I would go find a new church too. But I did have this dream, and I'd been studying this passage, and I was like, Lord, what is here to tell this congregation? What is here that we need to see? And I asked God that as I read the text Monday, and sure enough, Monday night, I think he gave me a dream that he wants to share with you guys. So you can take it with a grain of salt. I think it's biblical. I think it does fit the text. So if you find any heresy in there, then you can correct me on it. But in this dream, I was in this city square. And this city was full of people who called themselves Christians. I mean, they had bumper stickers on their carts. You know, they had T-shirts. I love Jesus, you know. They were all wearing crosses. And I mean, it was just, I was like, wow, I'm in the right place. You know, I landed in the right place in this dream. And all of a sudden, right in this city square, this guy comes running into the city square and he shouts out, "They found the ark. They found the ark of the covenant." And I mean, it was so real, and I could sense it, you know, I mean, it just seemed so real. And the guy went running around the corner, and the whole city went running after him. And I ran too. And as I came around the corner, it hit me like a bolt of lightning, the Shekinah glory of God. I could just see it. I can see it now. You know, it's just as if I was there. And I could feel that Shekinah of glory go through my body and pulsate through my soul. I mean, this loving presence of a holy God. And it was so strong that I fell on my face and I couldn't go any further. And I saw people falling on their face all around me because of this presence of the Lord. But we weren't the majority. The majority of the people of that city who wore the Christian T-shirts and had the crosses around their neck, they ran right on past us, never seeing the glory of God. right on past as a mob right toward the ark, and they knocked the ark over, and they looked in the ark, and for them, it was an empty box. And then they just ran on like the pigs in the story of the demon-possessed man that ran off a cliff. They ran off all together off this cliff into utter darkness. And I believe into eternal death. That was my dream. Do you like an interpretation? I'll tell you the interpretation. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Who is the ark? The ark is Jesus Christ. And on that ark is the mercy seat, and it's the cross. And it's sprinkled with blood. Whose blood? His blood. And that's the only way that we can approach God. But for us, the ark is not empty, is it? Inside the ark were three things. One was the manna of God. The manna that came down from heaven. Who is the manna that came down from heaven? Jesus is the manna that came down from heaven. And he says, you must eat of me in order to have eternal life. How do we feed on Jesus Christ? Friends, we feed on Jesus Christ through his word. And you can only understand his word if you've gone to the mercy seat and your ears and your heart have been tipped with his blood. That's how your ears are open and your eyes are open to spiritual things. The second thing that's inside the ark are the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments represent what? They represent the righteousness of God. They represent the holiness of God. And when I, as a believer, see those Ten Commandments, you know where that takes me back to? The mercy seat. Because it's only by the blood of God that I can have that kind of righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. And we can only have that through Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that's in the ark is Aaron's rod that was budded and stayed budded. It never died. And that represents eternal life. The abundant life that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's only through Jesus Christ and his blood that we can share in that life. Now, when you understand, when you've got a good archaeology, when you understand the truths about that ark, you know what happens then? You can see the Shekinah glory of God. You will see God. You will stand before God. And you will live in the joy of his presence. But friends, I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, who that ark is nothing to them more than an empty box. I mean, Jesus, to a lot of people that call themselves Christians, is a good man, a great philosopher, great teacher, a God among gods, one of the ways you can get to heaven. They don't see him as the embodiment of the glory of the Almighty Father. They don't see him as that. And he's nothing more than an empty box. For them, the manna from heaven, this word, who needs it? I mean, most so-called Christians today are taking an existentialist view of this word. This word is only good as it's relevant to me. When it doesn't fit what I want to do, then those passages I'm going to ignore. I heard an interview last week with a gay bishop from New Hampshire, the Episcopalian bishop. He's not a bishop anymore, he resigned, but he was the first gay Episcopalian bishop. And he was saying in that interview, and this is an existentialist view, he was saying that when the writers of the Old Testament wrote what they wrote, they had not evolved yet enough in their knowledge of God to understand the true and living God. And so when they wrote what they wrote it based upon their limited knowledge of God. They don't understand that God is as loving as we are today. And God loves perversion. He loves the pervert. Because we've evolved to where we understand God better. And so if they were to write, if someone were to write the Old Testament today, they would write it and embrace homosexuality, embrace homosexual marriage. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. These scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are God-breathed. But let me ask you, how do you see this book? Do you see this as manna from heaven? As the Word of God? That in order to live spiritually, you must feed on this Word? Do you see it that way? How many of you see it that way? Raise your hand. Great. I'm going to ask you another question. I heard Charles Stanley ask this question last week to his church, so I'm going to ask it to you. But don't raise your hand. How many of you since last Sunday have fed on this Word? Now you could say, I believe it's the Word of God and I need to eat this in order to grow spiritually. But you're lying if you don't practice that. So friends, if you don't feed on the Word, woe to you, because you know what's going to happen? You're going to end up like the people of Beth-Shemesh. See, they weren't reading their Word. And what happens when you don't read the Word of God? You get this skewed vision of God. And you begin to mix God with your idols. And this world is full of idols. And God becomes, you get an existential view of God. And you get an existential view of His Word. And see, that's true for the Ten Commandments too. I mean, a lot of people call themselves Christians. They see the Ten Commandments as outdated. I hear evangelical pastors go to the Sermon on the Mount. I heard one the other day, somebody I admire greatly. But he started saying that when Jesus talked about when men, if you look at a woman with lust, then you committed adultery. And they asked him if that's true. I mean, do you really? He said, no, that's not what Jesus was saying at all. What Jesus was saying was warning you that if you start looking at women with lust, it's going to lead to adultery. No, that is not what Jesus was saying. He raised the standard and said, if you look at a woman with lust, you commit adultery. If you're married and you look at another woman, you commit adultery. If you look at her and long for her, you commit adultery. Why did he raise the bar? Because that's the heart of God. That's the righteousness of God. And you can't lower that standard. No, what that does, that brings me back to the mercy seat. I don't lower the standard of God. And then that budding rod. You know, you see these commercials where people go to heaven and they're with the angels and they're drinking Budweiser and talking about, wow, we're here now, and the party just goes on. And that's the way a lot of people see life. They see the budding rod as just, you know, when I die, I go to heaven and life just continues on just as it is. No, it's not going to continue on just as it is. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you what? You must be born again. Things must change in your life. You must have you must be a new creation. All things must become new. That's necessary. The resurrected life of Christ is necessary. Otherwise, you're worshiping just an empty box. I'll just close with this. Who is Jesus to you? I mean, is he a great religious figure? If he is, then he's just an idol. If that's all he is, he's just an idol. He's an empty box. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He's the Lord of glory. And he's not to be trifled with. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. Lord, I think all of us at times take your holiness way too lightly. And when we do that, Lord, we take our own sin way too lightly. Lord, help us to get a new vision of you, a vision of your glory and how, Lord, you're inapproachable except through Jesus Christ, except by his blood. And it's through his blood that in your presence we stand. And only by his blood in your presence do we stand. Lord, we thank you for that blood. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your holiness. Lord, make us holy as you're holy. Because, Lord, we know without holiness, we will not see God. Lord, we want to see you. We long to see you. We praise you for the way you've made for us to do just that. We praise you in Christ's name. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.